Psalm 93. As an intro to this, I as a teen, really enjoyed reading short stories. I don't know, maybe it was my attention span, didn't like the full-length books, or, maybe it was that, maybe it was just the theme of a short story was easy to catch on to, and I enjoyed that. So I really enjoyed short stories. One of the authors that I kind of just gravitated to was an author by the name of Ambrose Bierce. Some of you might remember that from your high school lit days. It was probably in a high school literature class that I was introduced to him, and I was like, oh, that was a cool story. Let me look him up some more. And he had just a certain way about, actually they named Biercean irony after, after him. It was just a way to totally turn the story on its head at the end. And it was just something I really enjoyed. That love of short stories spread into college. And in speech classes, I would take those short stories I loved and I would memorize cuttings of that and perform those in speech class. And my minor was speech. And so then that love of short stories translated into my teaching years. And so when I taught, and I taught speech and drama, then for competitions, I would take those short stories that I loved and that I did as a college student, and I would transform those into readers' theaters, and we'd perform those. And so I just loved the short story and everything about it. Well, all the elements of a longer story are evident in a small little potent package in a short story. Here we have a psalm in Psalm 93 that is very similar to that. You have all the elements of a larger portion found here in a short portion. And really, when you talk about the elements of a good short story, that could be a list of up to 9 things. Well, we're not going to have an outline of 9 things this morning. I assured Tim and that will probably be out maybe earlier than normal because I'm not necessarily used to preparing a sermon that is for 45 minutes to an hour. So maybe some of you all of a sudden perked up. Ooh, he is the right one to ask to come today. But on the other hand, those of you who know me well know I like to talk. And Dan's like, oh, don't even go. Here we go. But when you boil down those elements of a short story, you could come all the way down to 3 basic elements. See, a 3-point outline. That's more like it, right? 3 basic elements. I know there are other things that go off of that and they're necessary in a short story, but without these 3 crucial elements, your story is shot. You don't have anything. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this psalm kind of through the framework of these elements of a good short story. So in this Psalm 93, we have a complex but very simple story. Because Psalm 93 gives us a glimpse of the future. This is considered a messianic psalm. With an eye on the present, things we can apply to our everyday life, and a vision of the past, where we can have confidence because of who God is and what He's done. And all of this has one common theme or storyline. So the 3 elements that we're going to use to bring out that theme are these: character, conflict, and resolution. Though that's the framework for how we're going to look at Psalm 93 today. Character, conflict, and resolution. Those all pointing to that one common theme that God is sovereign. And you don't have to be a connoisseur of fine literature or even short stories to appreciate this theme. Because if you've ever been discouraged, if you've ever had doubt, if you've ever been disappointed, you can always use this essential reminder that God is sovereign and that He rules. Let's read Psalm 93 together. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Father, as we delve into your word in this short passage, we pray that you would prove yourself mighty even in our own hearts and lives here this morning. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would enlighten us, that you would embolden us, as even we learned in Sunday school this morning, to not just keep the truth of your word and the gospel to ourselves, but to show it and to share it. Lord, help us be encouraged to do so as we focus on the fact that you rule over all, that you are sovereign. For it's in your powerful name that we pray. Amen. The first point is character. So in this story, we're going to find the central character here of this psalm. And in the character, we're going to find that God's rule is sovereign. God's rule is sovereign. In verses 1 and 2. Consider this scenario. You've been defeated. You've been exiled. You've been taken into captivity. You are utterly despairing of your situation. Much like the scenario before Zechariah 10 that we read. But a glimmer of hope shines across the barren terrain. The word finally reaches you. The king has returned and victory is sure. Well, that's the situation in Isaiah 52. Let me read verse 7 here. It ties in very closely with our scripture reading this morning of Zechariah 10 talking about that restoration. Here Isaiah 52 talking about the redeemed Israel coming back to Jerusalem. Listen to verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. God being our ruler, the sovereignty of his rule is irresistible. The beginning of our psalm states it, the Lord reigns. Period. That should settle it right there. God rules. It's a simple but forthright and powerful statement. The Lord reigns. But look what it's followed by. Here is a compelling picture then that we see to help us see the fact that God does indeed rule. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. You've probably heard the statement, or at least something similar to the fact that clothes make the man. And so by the way you would dress, it'd be an indication of who you are or what you're like. Now, in today's day and age, you know, a lot of people look at me dressed like this, say, oh, I didn't recognize you without shorts and a t-shirt on. Because they see me all the time in the summer. So I don't necessarily know that that would be as true today. Back then, it was very much the case. The way you dressed was an absolute indication of who you were, where you were in society, where you were from. It was a clear indication of the person by the way they were dressed. So, who is God? He is clothed with majesty. His glorious apparel makes all others pale in comparison. His clothes describe him perfectly. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength as well. Notice that it doesn't say he has strength or it's been bestowed upon him. It says, no, he's put it on himself. The Lord puts on his own belt of strength over the robe of majesty. No other can grant him power. His strength and his majesty are derived only from him. So we have this contemplative repetition. He's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with strength. He has majesty and might adorning him. Supremacy and strength, grandeur and greatness. And that repetition, that progression from majesty to might portrays an active ruler who's active forever. Not one who is idle, as are the idols. Not one who is disinterested, but one who is constantly active in his people's lives. So here we have God, the Lord, appearing fully magnificent and armed for battle. A God, our King, who is sovereign. So obviously, it's irresistible, but also it's unmistakable. If you look then at the end of verse 1, and into verse 2, indeed the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. As both creator and king, he's unmistakable. The world was established, and it's never been moved since. We know what will happen to it one day, but only because he does it. Has anyone or anything ever changed what he has created? No. Because he created it and he sustains it, it's there, and that's proof of his sovereign rule. Also, his throne is established. Not only is the world established, proof that we can see around us, his throne is established, and it is an eternal, from everlasting, it has been established. So, in other words, it's like this. The evidence around us, the proof of creation, is what gives credence to his rightful claim of sovereignty and the permanence of his authority as well. What we see around us proves his claim that, yes, my throne's from everlasting as well. If I made this and it's established, then my throne, it's established. And his claim as both creator and king is the only reason that our world can remain or be sustained. Isn't that what Colossians 1 says at the end of verse 16? All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God's rule is sovereign. And here is the central character of our story. God. His rule is sovereign. And what a comfort to know that that God, our God, does rule. That's the character of our story. What about the conflict in our story here this morning? Verses 3 and 4. Because you know that enemies will surely rise up. God's enemies have arisen in the past. Our enemies, without and within, arise against us all the time. So what can we learn from this conflict in this story, this simple story of God's sovereignty? Well, let's look at the imagery that he uses here. The psalmist uses water, the floods, as imagery. I think in part because with the floods rising up, and we know that enemies rise up, you know, that has to be dealt with. Well, let's also consider the raw power of water. I think that also plays into why the psalmist is using this imagery. Let's look at the power of water in its, what we would call its raging forms. Let me give you some facts about some research I've done here. Flowing at 7 miles per hour, all right, water just flowing at 7 miles per hour, that's not very fast. Water has the equivalent force per unit area of air that's blowing at F5 tornado speeds. That's water only going at 7 miles per hour. So in the equivalent area of force that's being pushed there, air blowing at F5 tornado speeds. Water's pretty powerful. Let's crank it up just a little bit. How about water flowing at 25 miles per hour? The way you might have in some flash floods. It now has the pressure equivalent, get this, of wind blowing at 790 miles per hour. That's over Mach 1. That is powerful. So, when you consider the sheer force of water, and this is what's being shown as the source of our conflict here. It says the floods have lifted up. So what can floods do? There was a flash flood back in 1976 in Big Thompson Canyon in Colorado. Never been there, I just read about it. Water there, now albeit was in a canyon, you know, so it was more directed, but water there was flowing at 20 miles per hour, and it was moving boulders that weighed 250 tons. Floods can be pretty powerful. What about there at the end of that, of the allusion there, where it says the floods lift up their pounding waves? What about the waves crashing on the seashore? What about the power of water in that form? Well, we might as well talk about the biggest waves then, tsunamis. A cubic yard of water, so just 3 feet by 3 feet by 3 feet, weighs almost 1,700 pounds. Okay, that's pretty heavy. Imagine that in a big wave times however many cubic yards there would be. In 2011, the tsunami that hit Japan, there was a wall of water 30 feet high, traveling at 30 to 40 miles per hour, and the wave was 2 miles deep. That's a lot of water. That's billions of cubic yards and trillions of pounds coming down like a sledgehammer on that shoreline. Not to be outdone, let's go back to the tsunami of 2004 in Indonesia. An underwater earthquake released the equivalent energy, get this, of 23,000 atomic bombs. That's how much energy this underwater earthquake created, resulting in 150-foot waves traveling as fast as a jetliner. Over 500 miles per hour. When those waves hit, they didn't stop until 3 miles inland. That is powerful. And we see all the time the news of flooding in Texas. You see tsunamis in, you know, Southeast Asia. You see the devastation that takes place because of the floods rising up and the waves crashing down. And so here we have the description of the conflict. It is in this that we see the power that we're up against. And that's what the psalmist is using. And so here in the conflict, we're going to see not just that God's rule was sovereign in his character. Now we see that God's power is sovereign as well. Because it's incomparable. Look at the repetition that's being used. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. There's real dread here. It's now repeated. The floods have lifted up their voice. Now there's real impending danger. And then, culminate, the floods lift up their pounding waves. Now there is sure destruction. The repetition is used to build the energy and to enhance the credibility of the contrast between this kind of power and God's power. Notice the increasing cacophony that's being developed here. The floods lift up. The floods lift up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. And that leads perfectly into this next section, that not only is God's power incomparable, even this water cannot compare. It's undeniable as well. More than the sounds of many waters. Another version translates that, the thundering of many waters. More than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. God's power is sovereign. God's strength can supersede the sum of all these waters, all the floods on earth, all the tsunamis and waves crashing down. It says more than all of that, the Lord is mighty. Our God is active. He controls the waters. He's alive. He is above. It says the Lord on high is mighty. Therefore, He can defeat all other gods, all other challenges to His throne. In the Gospels, didn't we see Jesus Christ Himself calm the restless waters with just a word? Didn't He do that? If with a mere word Christ can calm the restless waves, can He not calm our storm-tossed souls as well? Shouldn't we listen to His voice, which is mightier than the thundering of many waters, and therefore is mightier than all of our enemies, and is mightier than all of our circumstances, and all of our fears and apprehensions and anxieties? If in the character of this story we see that God's rule is sovereign, then we have to understand that even in the conflict of this story, God's power is sovereign. It's incomparable and undeniable. Our God reigns. He rules. Let's look at the resolution here in the last verse. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Here we have resolution to the story. In our character, we saw that God's rule was sovereign. Through the conflict, we saw that God's power is sovereign. And here in the resolution, the application for us should be that God's ways are sovereign as well. Now we can see God's true glory, not just in His strength, but in His character. You know, God's power can inspire fear, right? His power can instill fear. And we should have a sense of that awesome dread of what His power really is. Our fear of the Lord has another element to that, obviously. But His enemies see that power and they truly fear. That's how awesome He truly is. But what else should that do for us? What's that other element for us? not only does his power instill fear, but his will should inspire confidence in him. Look at what it says. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. I can believe them. I can trust in them. They have been proven over and over because they're irrefutable. Just like his actions, his character is sovereign and supreme as well. Because God's decrees rest on his own integrity, the truth of his words. Notice how your testimonies are, and it gives a superlative type of description. It just doesn't say, yep, your testimonies are confirmed, check that one off. No, it says they're fully confirmed. The ESV says, your testimonies are very sure. Not just sure, they're very sure. They're fully confirmed. So, the truth of his words, to the ultimate sense, enables our trust in him because he is that sovereign God. Because his rule and his power and ultimately his ways are sovereign. And so not only are his ways irrefutable, but they're also unapproachable. Holiness befits your house forever. Another possible translation of this could be, holiness is the beauty of your temple. And the New Testament then extends this relationship to us, his church. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. We are holy because we are his temple. And so the only fitting response to God's holiness as commanded in Scripture is for us to pursue holiness. Obviously, by his grace and through his strength, we're not doing it on our own. We talked about that in Sunday school as well. The holiness of his essence then, which is eternal. We talked about that. It's from everlasting and it's to everlasting. So if his holiness spans eternity, that essence then ensures our hope now and forever. So therefore, our response to any situation, because we know that his testimonies are fully confirmed, and because we know that it's fitting for holiness to be the beauty of his temple, which we are, our response to any situation should be informed by his revelation and shaped by his holiness, which is hopefully then a reflection of him in us, which is what we are called to do. We can rely upon and rejoice in our sovereign God no matter what. It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter how serious it might be. God's rule is sovereign because he's the character of the story. God's power is sovereign because he oversees the conflict. And because God's ways are sovereign, and as we follow them and pursue holiness because of him, we'll find the resolution. So what kind of impact does a simple story of God's sovereignty have on us? Or should it have on us? I'm going to ask a question here that I'm going to repeat for you because I think it's very important for us to think about it this way. And here's where the real application comes into play. Do we really see his sovereignty when we are the character in our own conflict with no apparent resolution. I'll say it again. Do we really see and appreciate His sovereignty when we are the character in our own conflict with no apparent resolution? Can we still say that God is sovereign? Can we still praise Him because of His rule and His power and His ways? We need to always remember this simple story of God's sovereignty in every trial and trouble, in every difficulty and discouragement, and in every suffering and sorrow. Why? Because God's rule is irresistible and unmistakable. It's sovereign. Because God's power is incomparable and undeniable. It's sovereign. And because God's ways are irrefutable and unapproachable, they are sovereign. Our story then, although seemingly complex, can be just as straightforward and simple. A story written by the pen of God's grace on the pages of our hearts, with chapters like salvation and praise and fear and love and worship. Consider the response of the psalmist in Psalm 96. Let me just read these several verses before we close. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's how we respond. No matter what is happening in your life or mine, or around us, or in front of us, or behind us, it does not matter. Because the simple statement still remains true. The Lord reigns. And because of that, we know His rule and His power and His ways are all sovereign. And just as they are sovereign, they're irresistible, unmistakable, incomparable, undeniable, irrefutable, unapproachable. Anything less than a response like this is indefensible and unacceptable. Why? Because the simple story settles all others. And it's the end of the story. Your God reigns. Let's pray. God, we are truly humbled when we consider Your power and Your rule and even Your ways. Lord, help us to have a constant attitude of worship because of that. And Lord, help us to be encouraged and strengthened, knowing that You are in control, that You continue to rule, and that You always will. Lord, help us to be a holy image of a holy God by Your holy grace. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.